Okay, well, hello everyone. Now, we all want to be better people, don't we? After all, it's why we find New Year's resolutions so appealing. A chance to start a blank page and work to some noble and often wildly unrealistic New Year's resolution. And there's some different approaches we might have to making change. Here's a few. We might go for the let it happen approach. We might prefer a more organic approach to change, and we don't want to pedantically structure our lives. So we just find spontaneous ways we can make change. Another way we might make change is through an aesthetic self-discipline, a try-harder approach. This approach says, I'm doing the couch to 5Ks, and I'm starting at 5Ks. Or I'm completely cutting sugar. Well, tomorrow. Or another more reflective, informed approach to change is when we pursue endless information. Here you determine an area of change, and then you start researching it, and researching it, until your browser is full of 47 different tabs on how to save money or how to get the kids to sleep through the night. Now, these different approaches have their benefits and drawbacks, and we probably try them in varying degrees. But the problem when we apply these to godliness is that these don't change our hearts, and they tend not to last or transfer to our day-to-day lives. So how do we as God's people change? How do we grow in godliness? According to Titus, the way we change isn't through trying harder or learning more right life hacks, but it's through the gospel, by understanding it and really letting it sink into our lives. Last week, we saw in Titus 1, verse 1, that Paul sees his job to further the people's knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What does this mean? Well, it's the truth, the gospel, that gives us the power to change in our lives. Last week, we saw how the truth should lead to godliness in our leaders and saw what church leaders should be like and shouldn't be like. This week, we're going to see what it looks like for the rest of us. Older men, older women, younger men, and workers. So there's something here for everyone. And let's start with our first group of people. I'll get right into it. Older men. Let's read from verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. How ought Cretan older men to live in light of the truth? Well, Paul speaks of their Christian dignity, that older men ought to be temperate or sober-minded, carrying the idea of keeping their ability to make good choices and not get carried away with drinking or illicit substances. Older men are to work to earn others' respect, rather than demanding respect in a hypocritical way or an unrespectful way. Older men, like everyone else, are meant to be self-controlled, and in that, in a culture that extols pleasure without moral limits. Second, Paul also speaks to the older men in a soundness, that's literally a healthiness, in faith, love, and endurance. As an older man, your body might not be feeling very healthy, but Paul says that there is a vibrancy of life that can still be white hot, even with the creaks and slowness of aging bodies. Well, what do each of these three mean? Well, I wonder if the soundness of faith means a healthy trust in God and his word, rather than speculating and doubting what God has said. A sound love might be looking to others' interests and how you can serve and benefit other people. A sound endurance is to keep going as a Christian and not give up, even if it feels like you stumble often, or the pressures to compromise feel so high. So we see that older men ought to grow in godliness because of the truth of the gospel. Now, you might be an older man in hearing this and feel like this standard is something that you may or may not have met. Sometimes you feel as though you ought to have it all together, and be that respectable older man who has their theology all worked out or have overcome all the common sins to everyone else. You probably have had your fair share of sins in small and big ways, and you know that. But this is not meant to exasperate you, to give up. It's meant to encourage you in the direction forward, because the truth has saved you. Paul's saying, even in your older age, you can't retire from growing in godliness. The next group of people Paul speaks to are the older women in Crete. We read in verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Again, Paul sees a dignity in Christian aging as older women aim to live reverently. Yet these Christian women had a gap between the truth of the gospel and their conduct. These women appear caught in alcohol addiction, slandering and complaining. So Paul urges them to not use their mouths to slander and complain, but instead teach what is good. How might we apply this if we are, in Paul's words, an older woman today? As an older woman, the kids might have left home or be hardly at home, and you've maybe dropped to working part-time. Maybe you're an empty nester and your once hectic life is now a little bit more free of responsibilities. And you have this thing that you've never had for so long, and that's time on your hands. What do you do with it all? Well, it's a new season of life and something really special about it, not having to be so frantic anymore. But there's also perhaps a warning in a culture not too dissimilar from ours. Spare time meant that it was easy to keep filling the wine glass a little too full, a little too early, a little too frequently. For you, maybe it's not alcohol that's become an addiction. Maybe it's endless online shopping or watching TV. If you think this might be you in some way, perhaps maybe find a family member or friend who'll help you work out a plan forward and give you the kindness of following you up. Paul speaks to a second area for older women as well, their conversations. Are your catch-ups with old friends deviating into gossip about how your daughter-in-law is doing everything wrong, or the neighbour's latest relationship problems, or complaining about how life just hasn't gone the way that you hoped? Consider these lines in Titus a reason to reflect. The truth of the gospel says we can grow in living self-controlled and reverent lives. We don't outgrow growing in godliness. Now, third, Paul turns to younger women. Read verses 4 to 5 along with me. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Simply put, Paul's instructions for the younger women are for them to actively love their families and to be self-controlled and pure. It's worth noting here that the same temptations these instructions reveal also beset younger men, so they need to watch out for these too. But what does this mean for young women today? If you're a young woman, then you might feel our culture is telling you to be ambitious in so many areas of life, but at the expense of important relationships. It might be time to reassess your commitments. Young women, love your families, whether to a husband and young children, or your parents, aunties, uncles, nieces, nephews. Now, maybe another area. Maybe you can't help but pour copious time and energy into what people think about you, your appearance, and so you cycle through various diets, gym memberships, and agonize over the right selfie angles and filters. Yes, it's important to look after your health and have good self-care, but godliness calls for a purity more attractive than appearance. It calls for a gospel-given purity of your heart. Now, before we move on to our last two groups of people, there are 2 points worth making here. The first is to tease out what Paul is meaning that women should be busy at home. Some people have used this to say Paul is prescribing the younger women to a kind of house arrest that limits them from having jobs, getting an education, having their vote counted in wider society. I don't think this is what is on Paul's mind here, though. After all, his main point all the way through Titus has been applying the truth leading to godliness to different groups of people, and now he's describing how he thinks this applies to young women in his time. In his time, it was normal that the wives were housemakers and the men would work. So the contrast to being busy at home is probably a call from being lazy or inattentive to their family life and not about their work or social rights. The second point I wanted to make is about Paul's desire to promote discipleship across the generations. You see it in verses 3 and 4, where we already saw that older women are to be teaching and urging the young women in the way they should live. And similarly, in verses 7 to 8, Titus is called to be a model of good works to the younger men. We read, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned." Paul is interested in discipleship happening across the generations. So if you're a kid or a teenager or otherwise young person, you can benefit from being discipled with an older man or an older woman. This is more than just playing video games together or baking cakes, though it may include those things. Paul is pointing to a discipleship of how to live as a Christ follower between generations. So, young person, consider asking a respected older Christian if they might help you grow as a Christian, to pray with you, to read God's word together, and share parts of everyday life together. If you're an older man or woman, then maybe consider prayerfully finding somebody to disciple under Christ. You may be surprised to find the joy of helping someone in their Christian journey. If you don't know where to start, feel free to ask Des or myself, and we'd be really glad to help you in the right direction. Now we come to our fourth group of people, and that's younger men. We read in verses 6 and 7, "Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good." There's just one simple phrase used for young men: self-control. I know your parents are probably thinking that this list should have been the longest. But self-control is maybe a slight misnomer, in that we can't do self-control by ourselves. We must remember that Paul is saying that the gospel motivates us and grows us in self-control. So what are some areas that we often lack in self-control? We might be addicted to only do things that we are successful at and ignore the things that we aren't. We might be unable to stop people-pleasing, whether it be friends, family, teachers, or a work boss. We might be unable to say no to pleasure, even when it's hurting others or us. We might be unable to control how we handle money, whether because you hold it too tightly or too frivolously. There's a whole bunch of ways we can lack self-control, but we need the gospel to be self-controlled in them all. And Paul will remind us of the gospel after Paul addresses one more group of people, namely slaves. Slaves are the fifth and final group of people Paul addresses here. Read along in verses 9 and 10 with me. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted." Now, just because Paul is addressing slavery doesn't mean he's endorsing slavery. He's simply speaking to their current social situation and is calling them to live like everyone else so far. Let the truth of the gospel lead you to godliness. From Paul's words, it seems slaves were tempted to steal from their masters, who probably owned a lot more than they did. So Paul holds up the truth and points them to being trustworthy. Yes, I know that none of us here are slaves, but a lot of us work for our employers. And we should ask, what are the principles that we can draw from this? If you're under somebody's authority, aim to win their trust. And do you know what erodes their trust? Not doing what you said you would. Stealing their time but not working when you're meant to be working. Having an attitude that always criticizes or grumbles when they ask you to do something. Paul says, instead of doing things that break their trust, try to please them. Try your best to get on side with the good things that they are doing. And to borrow what Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as for the Lord, not for human masters. Now, we've covered the largest portion of ground on what godly living looks like in various groups of believers. But why should we aim to put the truth into practice so hard? Why does Paul go to such lengths to help people see what it means for them? There's two really sweet reasons, and they are both because of the gospel. So the first sweet reason that we should pursue godliness is that we represent the attractive gospel truth to outsiders. You may have noticed I skipped over three lines before, and they're all very similar. Then verses 5, 8, and 10. I'm just going to read them out, and you'll see that they're quite similar. End of verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10. That in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Paul is deeply concerned that the gospel can be attractive, unable to be spoken badly of or attacked. He sees Christian godliness as a bit like God's PR campaign for the gospel. You and I are wearing fluoro t-shirts and headbands that say, I'm a Christian. This passage presumes that how Christians live affects the gospel's reputation to critics in some extent, and that people who don't know it, and so we should reflect the gospel for their sake. That's the first reason. Now, this brings us to our second reason to grow in godliness. Because grace has made us a new people. This is really the climax of Titus, and I'm just going to read out verses 11 to 14, and you'll see how beautiful it is. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Isn't that just wonderful? And God's grace is at the centerpiece. God's grace is what has saved us, has sent Jesus to redeem us and purify us and to make us into a new people. What kind of people? A people that is eager to do what is good. Right now, in verse 13, in this present age, we're a new treasured people with new hearts. And God's grace doesn't just save us as a new people. He's slowly helping our desires, our thoughts, and our actions become renewed as well. It's kind of like how the royal family were out one day and they said to their playful kids, royal children ought to have royal manners. The kids knew they needed to act out of their royal identity because that's who they were. Christians can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives and be growing in that because that's who we are. How does this help us, though, in real lasting change? Instead of turning to quick fixes, willpower, we can turn to God's grace. We can be refreshed in it and see what he's done for us. And this gives us what we need to grow in saying, yes, I want that kind of life. I want to live self-controlled. I want to live upright. I want to live a godly life. Now, as I close, let me remind us where Paul has taken us. He's applied the truth that leads to godliness to all kinds of people. That's all of us here. And he's shown us two very sweet reasons why we should pursue it with so much vigor. The first reason is that our conduct reflects the gospel's reputation. And the second reason is that ongoing godly change is based on God's grace that he's already changed us into a godly people. into a godly people, and his grace is what continues to change us now. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the work that you've done to make us a new people by your grace into a people that is eager to do what is good. Please help shape us now in our thoughts, in our actions, in our desires. They might reflect the truth and the wonder of the gospel that has saved us. We pray this in your name. Amen.